Welcome to another podcast from the heart of Spurgeon with me, Jeremy Walker. It's my privilege to walk with you through sermons that were preached by this Victorian pastor and preacher, sometimes known as the Prince of Preachers, each day taking a sermon in sequence through the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, sermons that he preached and then published on a weekly basis, and each week selecting one of those as our featured sermon. For daily snippets, you can find us on X at Reading Spurgeon. For the weekly sermon, a representative selection of Spurgeon's output, you can find us at mediagratii.org/podcasts. Media Gratii are kind enough to put out this podcast, and they also will put you on a mailing list so that you can see the text of the featured sermon each week. Also, if you're listening and you're able to leave us a review, I'm told that that's very helpful. We're grateful to you if you're able to do that on whatever platform you're listening to this. Anyway, on to business. This week's featured sermon has the title Fearful of Coming Short, and it's sermon 1177 in the sequence. Sermons 1172 to 1178 form our weekly reading. The title of the sermon is Fearful of Coming Short, as we've said. The text, Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. The sermon was preached on the 7th of June, a Lord's Day morning in 1874 by Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the text reads as follows. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Spurgeon begins with a reasonably brief introduction that makes a couple of key points. The first is that the general strain of the Apostle Paul is confident and even jubilant. And you notice even from that, by the way, that he assumes that Paul is the author of the letter to the Hebrews. And for the sake of this sermon study, we'll just assume that where he says Paul, he's talking about the author to the Hebrews, and we're not going to raise that as a question one way or the other. Where, he asks, in the whole compass of Revelation, do you meet with bolder writing than that which comes from his pen? He is the great doctor of the faith and a teacher of full assurance. Nothing there to encourage doubting and fearing or to lead the saints into bondage to anxiety and suspicion. Yet here, Paul speaks less of faith and more of fear. And Spurgeon then goes on to point out that it's important that the apostles' teaching should be of a complete and balanced nature. Only unwise persons allow any one quality of their character to destroy another, he says. A moral balance must be aimed at and maintained. The teacher of full assurance must also inculcate watchfulness, or he will be a one-sided instructor. Boldness and confidence are all the more likely to be preserved in their integrity if seasoned with the salt of holy fear, without which faith may become carelessness and full assurance degenerate into presumption. The apostle here then exhorts us to fear upon a subject of the utmost importance. He has a holy and tender regard for those under his care, and Spurgeon says, I also have an earnest love to your souls, which compels me to dwell upon the kinds of warnings that I find in my text. So, his first point is, as he gets into the substance of his sermon, to answer the inquiry, with what does the fear enjoined in the text mainly concern itself? What fear is the apostle speaking about? It's not a fear lest we should come short of heaven for want of merit, because the just shall live by faith. The way to heaven is by faith. We are to fear lest we have a false faith, a faltering faith, or a temporary faith, and so come short of the heavenly rest. So it's the question of the nature of our faith. Is it false, faltering, or temporary, and so not that faith by which, in joining us to Jesus Christ, we are made possessors of all his benefits and so assured of the glory to come. So then, it becomes us, says Spurgeon, it's appropriate for us to be peculiarly or distinctly anxious that we do not come short of fully realizing the spirituality of faith. He tells us that some read a chapter of the scriptures and repeat a prayer daily with the full conviction that the practice will be sure to do them good, though they do not meditate on what they read or pour out their hearts in their prayers. As the papist rests in his crucifix and does not in soul come to Jesus, so may the Protestant rest in his Bible or his form of prayer and come short of real intercourse with God. Many then are content with only the shells of religion, but it's the kernel alone which can feed the soul. It will not matter how orthodox you may be in creed, nor how attentive to the rites even of the Church of Christ itself, unless your spirit, your inner self, shall be reconciled to God and pardoned through Jesus Christ and have access to the Father in the power of the Spirit through Jesus, your religion is vain. This exhortation, says the preacher, needs to be repeated in every street of our city, and the great majority of professing Christians need to be admonished concerning it, for everywhere the religion of show is set up and the religion of the heart is neglected. The outside of religion is garnished with fine churches, organs and altars, and enriched with learning and eloquence, but the vitality of godliness and careful conscientious discipleship are utterly despised. It's not enough then merely to have an outward form. We need the inward reality. We need the reality of the Holy Spirit granting us new life in Christ Jesus. Then the second thing that we need to be aware of is to take heed lest we fail to discern the fact that the whole way of salvation is of faith. We cannot imagine that religion is a matter of attendances upon religious exercises, observances of moral precepts. It is all by grace through faith. Faith, then, is essential, and we must have it. In a word, we must put our trust in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must give up all other confidences and cast ourselves entirely upon Him. Otherwise, we shall certainly never enter into the rest which is reserved for believers. So Spurgeon says, we may fail in reference to the object of our faith. A man may say, I have faith, but another question arises. What do you have faith in? Well, I have faith in what I felt, says someone. Then get rid of it, tells Spurgeon, for what you have felt is not an object of faith, nor to be trusted in at all. I have faith, says another, in the doctrines which I have been taught. Well, I'm glad you believe them, but remember, doctrines are not the Saviour, and a man may believe all the doctrines of truth, and yet he may be lost. A creed cannot save, neither can a dogma redeem. What is the object of faith then? It is a person. It is a living, divine, appointed person. And who is that person? He is none other than Jesus, the Nazarene, who is the Son of God, God over all, blessed forever, and yet the Son of Mary, born into this world for our sakes. No faith will save a man which does not rest upon Jesus Christ as God. We must depend upon a whole Christ, or else our faith is not the faith of God's elect. We must believe in his proper humanity and rejoice in the sufferings which he endured. We must believe in his assured deity and rejoice in the merit which that deity imparted to his sufferings. We must believe in Christ as a substitute for us, suffering that we might not suffer, making atonement on our behalf to the broken law of God, so that God can be just, and yet the justifier of him that believes. If we do not fix our faith upon this basis, our faith is not the work of the Holy Ghost, for his work always tends to glorify Christ. So now we're really zeroing in on this question of the faith that sustains the soul. The quality of our faith is important. It's got to be simple. To rely upon Christ in part is deadly. Our faith must be altogether unmixed. It cannot be complex, resting upon several things. It must hang upon Christ and Christ alone. He must be the solid rock on which I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The faith that saves must be real as well as simple. It's not enough merely to say, I believe in Jesus. You must actually do so. Then it must be intense and hearty, earnest and living. You have to lay hold of Christ with all your soul. Whatever may discourage our hope, whatever may contradict the promise, ours it is to repose or rest in Jesus with all our soul and strength, for such faith unites to the Lamb and brings salvation through his name. So beware of a notional faith. Beware of an historical faith, a faith which deals with statements and theories and opinions. Get instead an enthusiastic confidence which flings itself at the pierced feet and lies there, or only rises up to march forward at the bidding of him who said, "It is finished," when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But what about the inner working of faith? Well, true faith walks hand in hand with repentance. A faith that never wept is a faith that never lived. Faith without repentance is dead. Hatred of sin always accompanies a sense of pardon. Faith is the inseparable attendant upon regeneration, even as light attends the sun rising. When faith comes into the soul, the heart is changed. The man becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. He receives new life, and with it new faculties, new hopes, new dreads, new loves, new hates, new pleasures, and new pains. Then consider the power of faith upon the character. It really changes you. The man who really believes in Jesus becomes a man of prayer. And if you have not the spirit of prayer, you're destitute of one of the surest signs of spiritual life, and you may conclude that your faith is dead. Then true faith works upon us by leading us to obedience. When we believe in Jesus, we desire to do all that Jesus tells us. Shutting the eyes to heavenly light, says Spurgeon, is dangerous work. Do not knowingly neglect the smallest command of our Lord Jesus Christ, for an act of willful disobedience upon a point which may seem to be non-essential may sufficiently prove that your profession is rotten at the core, because we do not delight in the law of the Lord. And then again, faith works in us separateness from sinners. It brings us out from among the ungodly, not in a sort of hatred and disdain that's more like a carnal scorn, but in a principled removal from that which displeases God. Spurgeon then is trying to give us something of an anatomy of faith here. He talks about the spirituality of faith, wants us to understand that it's not merely an outward work, wants us to grasp that the whole way of salvation is of faith. So we need to think about the object of our faith and the quality of our faith and the inward working of faith and the power of faith upon the character. He wants us to grasp the substance, the spirituality, the significance of the faith that lays hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he speak, he says, with many tears and plaintive entreaties at this time? Why does he press these solemn thoughts upon your minds? Why? Because there's room to fear lest a promise being left of entering into this rest, some of us will come short of it. And so we must examine ourselves to make sure that the faith which we profess is the faith which saves, because it lays hold of and relies upon Jesus Christ. Now, Spurgeon moves on to his second point, which is that the circumstances which may suggest the necessity for this fear. Why should we have this kind of concern? Well, the first reason is that many professors apostatize. That is, having seemed to close with Christ, not having really done so, they ultimately turn away from him. If the good work has truly begun in you, God will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're talking now of those who may have thought they believed, but never really did. They may even have sincerely been convinced that they were children of God, but they were deceiving themselves. And that's why we need to be careful. Again, we ourselves know others who are, we fear, much deceived and fall short of true salvation. We're not to judge, God forbid we should, but we cannot help from the actions of some of our fellow professors shrewdly or insightfully suspecting that their profession covers a good deal that is unsound. There are people who act as if they were not truly converted, and the judgment of charity struggles then to believe that they're saints. But it's hard sometimes. There are people, I think, in most congregations that if you were to ask the elders of that church, is this person a Christian? Oh, yes, yeah, wonderful, saint of God, walking with the Lord, struggling against sin. Wonderful testimony. What about this person? Oh, yes, delightful. Really coming on, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what about this person? Well, I hope so. I hope so. But I'm afraid at the moment, this is the subtext, I'm afraid that at this point in time, there are things that they say and things that they do which do not give me the confidence that I might wish that they are walking with Jesus Christ. You can have much then that is morally excellent and be destitute of the real work of grace. Again, he says, remember that there are some professors of Christianity, some who testify to being Christians, who know that they are not at rest. He asks, am I addressing some who claim to have faith and yet have no peace? You dare not sit down and cast up your spiritual accounts and put yourself through an examination because you more than half suspect that you are spiritually insolvent. Says Spurgeon then, if you cannot bear a little shaking by the truth when I, your feeble fellow man, am preaching, how will you bear the dread shakings of the last skeleton orator who shall say, this night thy soul is required of thee? How will you endure the thundering voice of the great judge of all? Then, are there some who profess faith who are not even now content with Jesus? If you cannot find your richest joy in Christ, if he's not your chief delight, then it's clear you are already short of the rest. For to a true saint there is no music like his charming name, and there is no delight like fellowship with Jesus. What about those who are listless and indifferent, who are slack? Are they not mere formalists who go to places of worship without heart engagement, bowing their heads as if they were moved by machinery, but destitute of heart worship? They do not care whether Christ's church prospers or not. It never costs them a sleepless night whether Jesus' kingdom comes or Antichrist triumphs. They show far more concern about the rise and fall of consuls or a change in the cabinet or the state of the crops than they do about the kingdom of God and the things which make for the glory of the Most High. He says some professors of faith are quite destitute of energy or zeal. They serve God as if they were in a dream. They go about every godly work as if they had taken laudanum or some soothing syrup, some opiate that dulls all their senses. Others who are awake, but they are captious, critical, snarling. They seem to come short of the Spirit of Christ, do they not? I'm not going to judge them, but what can we say of them? They do not look very much like their master. The attribute of love is not very apparent. People who've always got something wrong with everyone and everything else have reason to question whether or not they really are in Christ. Some who do nothing for Jesus still claim an interest in him. Ragged schools? No interest in them. The preaching of the gospel? They never attempt that. Could they visit the sick? Oh no, not the time. Could they teach in the Sabbath school? No, they can't bear children. Could they open a cottage meeting? No, they don't approve of. Lions are in the way. There's nothing they can do, rather, nothing they will do. Excuses always being made. Then many also of those who profess to belong to Christ give him of their substance the bare odds and ends. Spurgeon says, when I see the self-indulgence of many professors, the utter absence of any sacrifice for Christ, the lack of anything like ardour and zeal for the propagation of the truth or prayer for the spread of the Redeemer's kingdom, am I too severe if I say that many do seem to come short of it? These then are arguments for holy anxiety. Spurgeon knows that he's addressing, even as he speaks, some who are anxious to avoid the offence of the cross, who cut and trim in order to please their neighbours, who reckon the repute of the world to be greater riches than all the treasures of Jesus, who make provision for the flesh, think fashion, credit, and respectability to be everything. Such are men whose God is the world, and who mind earthly things. I think if you were to look around a great many congregations today, and praise God if it's less true of yours, you would see just such people. Recognizing that many apostatize, knowing that many fall short of true salvation, understanding that even some who pretend to be Christians know that they are not, Spurgeon wants us to understand that it's not enough to bear the mere name of Christian. We must have the nature. And the person who has no peace, is discontent with Jesus, is listless, lazy, and indifferent, has no energy or zeal for the kingdom, is captious, critical, and snarling, does nothing for Jesus, and does not give sacrificially of their time and their energy and their money, has to ask the question, if that is so, am I really a child of God at all? Now, Spurgeon has two more points and not much time, so the third is very brief. What solemn truths demand the fear suggested in the text? He says, if we should really come short of heaven, we shall have lost all its bliss and glory forever. For us, no vision of the crucified, no sight of the King in his beauty, and we shall have lost heaven with this aggravation that we did begin to build but were not able to finish. We shall be eternally covered with shame. The damned in hell will laugh at us because we profess to be different from them and came short after all. If I must be lost, let me not be lost as a pretender to religion, for the inner dungeon of the infernal prison house is for those who played the Judas, who sold their Lord for pieces of silver, or came short by some other means. To have gone a little way towards heaven and then to miss it will render the loss of it the more intolerable. Spurgeon says, think what you will lose if, having professed to follow Christ, you do not truly have and know and serve him. Fear lest you seem to come short of it, says Spurgeon. Not just the fear of losing it altogether, but any indication, any suggestion, any mere possibility that you are not close to and clinging on to Jesus Christ. The one who's afraid of seeming to fall short will be the safe man with regard to the awful reality. And then with regard to closing, how does this fear exercise itself? And Spurgeon says, I want to make sure that we don't make mistakes. Our fear of coming short of the rest must not lead us to unbelief, because in that case, it would make us come short at once. The point of this is not to spur distrust, not to create unbelief. You cannot afford to doubt the promise. He tells us that the translators have clouded the meaning by inserting the word us into the text. There is no promise to us, says Spurgeon, which we can ever come short of. Every promise is sure. The text speaks of a promise which is left to believers, and so left that some must enter in. So do you belong to that some? You do if you're a true, real, genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is made to the one who trusts in Jesus. So fear to doubt him, fear to distrust him, fear to suspect his veracity. This warning is not intended to provoke unbelief. Next, the apostle does not mean to have us always stand in doubt whether we are saved or not, for that would be to come short of the rest. A man cannot rest while he's in doubt about his own salvation, and indeed many texts teach the doctrine of assurance. We're told that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, Paul would not run contrary, nor have us run contrary, to the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. If I have indeed believed in Jesus Christ, then I am saved, and I must not doubt but what I am saved. I am bound to believe it, and so to enter into rest. I am to fear lest I should not fully realize my own personal salvation when I profess to trust my whole soul with Christ. So, what should we do? We should hold fast our profession, the first of four positive points. If you've believed in Jesus, cleave or cling to him. If his cross indeed be your support, hold on to it as for dear life, never let it go. And when you're tempted by newfangled notions or by pretendedly old religions, say to them all, should all the forms that men devise assault my soul with treacherous art, I'll call them vanities and lies and bind the gospel to my heart. Christ for me, and none but Christ. Hold to that, and then you will not come short. Next, says Spurgeon, submit yourselves to the whole word of God, for it is living and powerful. Let it search even to the joints and marrow. Never be afraid of your Bibles. If there's a text of Scripture you dare not meet, humble yourself until you can. If your creed and scripture do not agree, cut your creed to pieces, but make it agree with this book. You can almost see him hammering on his Bible, pointing, maybe putting his fist down upon the book, this truth. If there be anything in the church to which you belong, which is contrary to the inspired word, leave that church. To the law and to the testimony, here is the infallible chart of faith. Follow it closely, and if you do, you need have no fear of coming short, for this book cannot lead you astray. Follow it to the letter, and be precise about it, even though men shall laugh at you for being too particular. Keep to every jot and tittle, and to the living spirit of it, and you will not come short. Then come boldly to the throne of grace, for there you will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Cling to the mercy seat as Joab to the horns of the altar. Pray much, pray always. Cry to God for help. Your help comes from the eternal hills, and as you become more and more prevalent in prayer, you will feel that you do not come short, for God hears you, and he would not hear you and answer you from day to day if you were, after all, short of the faith which brings the soul into rest. In a word, then, the fourth and the summarizing statement, believe fully. If we have been half and half Christians, let us be wholly Christians. If we've given up to God a little of our time, a little of our substance, a little of ourselves, let us be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, buried with him, given up to him totally, no longer sprinkled with a little grace, which may suffice to bespatter us with enough godliness to make us decent, but forever dead unto the world and alive unto God in newness of life. Is it worth it? Oh, you that are bought with blood, is Jesus worthy of your entire selves? You profess to be Christians, and I charge you by that profession to answer my question. Is the faith of God and the kingdom of God worth your whole selves? I know what your answer is if you are sincere. You will say, had I 10,000,000 tongues, not one should silent be. Had I 10,000,000 hearts, I'd give them all to thee. Oh, brothers, we have not done enough for God, because we have not loved God enough. We are not powerful, because we are not intense. If we were on fire with love, we should be very different. But we are cold, carnal, worldly, half-hearted, and we shall come short if we do not alter. May God, in infinite mercy, cause the faith which is in us to grow till it affects our entire nature, and the zeal thereof consumes us. So Spurgeon concludes. He's trying to provide that same holy balance of which he spoke at the beginning. As a man who seeks to follow Paul in preaching the freeness and the fullness of God's grace in Christ and holding out the assurance of salvation for everyone who believes, he cannot allow one quality to destroy another. He must inculcate or encourage, demand watchfulness. Boldness and confidence are all the more likely to be preserved in their integrity if seasoned with the salt of holy fear, without which faith may become carelessness and full assurance degenerate into presumption. This may have shaken you as you've heard some of this sermon. It may have troubled you if you read it through as a whole. Spurgeon's intention is not to keep you in a state of doubting, fearing, and unbelieving, but to have you assess carefully whether or not you truly are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To ask, what manner of faith do I have? Is it that true resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it so important that I know that I have this faith? What qualities will it produce in me? What solemn truths demand this fear that is suggested in the text? And how should this fear exercise itself? Not in sending me in despair from Christ, but sending me pleading and praying and trusting and hoping to Christ Jesus, holding fast our profession, submitting ourselves to the truth, coming boldly to the throne of grace, and believing fully, casting ourselves, body and soul, time and eternity, upon God as he makes himself known in Christ, for he is worthy. I trust then that this will be a salutary sermon to us, something that is genuinely helpful, that brings us back to first principles and makes us ask, am I his and is he mine? For if that is so, then I am safe and happy indeed. But if the faith I profess falls short of a coming to Christ, then he is the one that I need, and he is yet held out to me. May we all have him, and having him, know we have him, and knowing that we have him, rejoice in his mercy and serve for his glory. Join us again, if you will, God willing, next week, when we hope, if the Lord spares us all, to consider a singular title and a special favour, Sermon 1182. And in the week as a whole, we'll be reading from 1179 to 1185. So 1182 for next week's featured sermon, a singular title and a special favour. And if God wills, we'll meet again to consider that. Thank you and God bless.